Thank you, brother. Please open up with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, 11 through 14, as you can see there in your bulletin, will be our focus this morning. But as I also told you, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 10 are going to be before us as well. So if you're still there, stay there. But let's start at Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Does anyone else wrestle with ragweed allergies, by the way? I am being destroyed by them right now. I'm going to have a sneezing fit somewhere in the middle of this. It'll be most enjoyable for you. It will not be for me. But I apologize if that happens. And I'm a loud sneezer. I try not to be, but I'm just one of those people who just lets it all go. So you're warned. I'll try to cover the mic, but I'll forget. Romans 13, hopefully you're there. This is our second look at that passage this morning. We looked at it last week. We talked about how what Paul's doing in these four verses, is summing up what he's said really so far since he began a new section of this letter starting in chapter 12. This section is about living life in grateful response to the mercy that we've been shown in Christ. And that life was described as offering ourselves as living sacrifices to God. Not as a repayment for the grace that we've been shown, as if we ever could repay it, but simply because living this way is the only reasonable response to the lavish mercies that God has shown us through the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord. Paul has gone on in the rest of chapter 12 and now into 13 to tell us what such a life looks like. We've learned that in particular, it's a life where we strive to show genuine love. Where we strive to show, of course, genuine love to God first, but genuine love to our fellow believers, and even genuine love to our neighbors in the world as we have opportunity. But in the passage that we began to look at last week, and we're going to look at again this morning, we learned that such a life is only possible as we truly strive to lay aside the deeds of darkness, while at the same time pursuing the light of the kingdom of God. Hopefully, some of that is familiar. But to remind us of what we saw last week and to prepare us for what we're going to consider today, let's read this passage again. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. I invite you to stand and hear now the reading of God's word. Paul wrote, "Do this, knowing the time, that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." You can go ahead and be seated. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we do thank you for your word. And we ask, as always, that you would illuminate it for us this morning. Our eyes are far too dim to see everything that we need to see. Lord, our hearts are still far too unresponsive. What's plainly before us this morning, Lord, would you conquer those tendencies within us? Give us eyes to see everything that's here. Give us hearts that respond. Lord, you must do that work for us, and we pray that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. So hopefully you'll recall last week that we looked at what I described as the moral or ethical implications of this passage. Paul, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, he commanded us to do two particular things. The first one involved laying aside the deeds of darkness. Deeds of darkness like carousing, like sexual promiscuity, like jealousy, and so on. In fact, we're to make no provision for the flesh, we were told. That is, we're not to feed any sin that could be associated with that part of us that the Bible still calls the flesh, that human nature, that part of our human nature that remains fallen, even as believers. We're not to even to feed any inclination. In fact, we're to starve all inclinations to produce the sins of the flesh. But as we do all that, we saw we're also to be doing something else at the same time. As we put off the old life, we're to be pursuing the light. Paul says we're to put on the armor of light. Or as he went on more specifically to tell us at the end, to put on Christ. We talked how we're to dress ourselves in Jesus, if you will, which means to do everything in this world as if he were doing it. We talked last time how we're enabled to do that. We're enabled to put on Christ as we expose ourselves regularly to the means of grace, the simple means of grace like prayer, like reading, hearing, meditating on the word of Christ, the scriptures, and by receiving the sacraments by faith. As we do all that, we will inevitably bear the fruit of the Spirit, those virtues of light that are the opposite of things like drunkenness, sensuality, and strife. Any of that sound familiar? Nod your heads, make me feel good. No, I hope it does. And it's worth revisiting, though, this morning. But as we briefly mentioned last Sunday, those moral exhortations to flee the dark while pursuing the light, they're not the only aspect of the passage that's worth talking about. There's the motivation for doing those things. The reasoning for why Paul puts before us this very urgent message to put off evil deeds by putting on Christ. And I told you that aspect of the passage would be before us this morning. And that's still what I plan to do. But one change has occurred, you know, in the plans that I had as we ended last Sunday and moved into this week. As I moved through preparation for this week's sermon, I've decided to broaden my scope a bit. I decided that we should consider additional passages, not just the one from Romans 13. And rather than just talk about this passage, I want to put before you a more of a collection of motivations that are found throughout the New Testament, motivations to pursue holiness. That said, our main focus this morning is still going to be on the last four verses here of Romans 13. Speaking of Romans 13, I want to start by pointing out how interesting it is, at least to me, to note what's not present in this passage, particularly in light of the urgency of verses 11 through 12, and then that stark contrast between the present kingdom of darkness and the ever-dawning kingdom of light. You know, in such a context, I think many of us would expect to find some sort of warning, right? Find some sort of threat attached to Paul's exhortations here. Something like, the end is near, repent, turn or burn, or something like that. You've heard such warnings. Now, we might say now, Paul's writing to Christians, people who have already repented, who have already turned. And that's true, but don't we still expect to find a bit of threatening? At least something like, now you might think you're saved, but don't get too comfortable. You better get busy fleeing the dark and pursuing the light while you still can. In fact, I'm sure that passage, this passage is preached that way. But I invite you to look at it again and look at it again. You'll find no such warning, no such threat of any kind like that in our passage this morning. Now, none of that's to say that Paul isn't afraid to warn Christians about judgment that could come upon them if they grow extremely slack, for example, in putting off the deeds of darkness. I don't have these on your outline, but I want to share a couple passages with you. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul warns the Corinthians that the Lord would cause them to become sick and even die if they continue to promote strife and division at the Lord's table. In fact, Paul tells them that that had already happened to a few. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, meaning they're dead. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. In other passages, Paul says similar things, particularly about unrepentant sinners, for example, who are put out of the church by church discipline. In 1 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5, he says this, speaking of such a one, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. So clearly, Paul isn't afraid to bring up threats of judgments and negative circumstances. Now, we should note both of those passages I just brought up are talking about temporal judgments, meaning the Lord striking a wayward believer with either sickness or even death so that their soul might be saved. Still, at times, again, Paul uses temporal judgment to motivate his readers to repentance. But the point I'm making is that's not here in Romans 13. What about warnings of eternal judgment, even of a more extreme nature? Well, there are two passages in the writings of Paul, and they're very similar, 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5, and there Paul does appear to threaten eternal judgment upon professing believers who continue in sins like the ones mentioned in Romans 13. He says, those who continue in such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Though it should be noted, though, it's clear in the context of those passages that Paul is talking about professing believers. Professing believers who throw themselves headlong into great and ongoing immorality, idolatry, divisiveness. He's talking about those who sin with a high hand, with no regrets. The target of passages like the one in 1 Corinthians 6 would be the serial adulterer who just bounces from church to church looking for women to prey on. It's the unrepentant homosexual who finds a church that tells him gay is okay.
It's the health and wealth charlatan ripping off poor Christians with the spectacle of fake miracles and deceitful promises. Of such folks, Paul says, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he'd also go on to say that those who are living such outrageous lives are proving they never were truly part of the kingdom of God in the first place, not saved to begin with. When Paul writes such things, it's very similar to when James talks about a person who claims to have faith, yet then coldly refuses to lend emergency assistance to a believer who's obviously in dire need. James would say, can such a faith save such a person? Such an empty, fake faith? What am I getting at? My point is, there are a few passages where folks in the visible church, yes, are threatened with eternal judgments. But it's very difficult to find a New Testament passage where sincere believers, imperfect as they are threatened with eternal judgment due to their slow progress in holiness. Now again, believers who are extremely lax in their walk in holiness might find themselves under the threat of temporal judgments. But even those are not found as often as we might think are present. What's far more common with the Apostle Paul in passages like Romans 13 and in the other writers of the New Testament where we are exhorted to growth in holiness, what's far more possible or far more common are motivations that are quite different than do this or else. And because we kind of get hung up on the do this or else motivations that we do occasionally see in Scripture, we miss the other motivations that were provided to holiness in the New Testament. Motivations that are before us actually far more frequently. So for the rest of our time together, I want to talk about those other motivations towards growth in holy living that we find here and other places in the New Testament. And so when it comes to those motivations to flee evil that we see in the New Testament, we're going to see that it puts three powerful versions of motivators before us. And they happen to be Roman numerals 1-3 on your outline. How does the New Testament primarily motivate us to holiness? By reminding us of these three things. Number one, that you've spent enough time in sin already. Number two, judgment is coming on unbelievers for sins like the one you still do. Three, your certain destiny, however, is to be rid of sin altogether. Let's start with number three. I'm sorry. Let's start with number one, like normal people would do. It's allergies. Let's talk about the New Testament's insistence that we've all spent far too much time in sin already. In Romans chapter 13, in verse 11, Paul begins to motivate these Roman Christians to flee from deeds of darkness by telling them what? That they've been asleep long enough already. And given the nature of that sleep, which was a sleep of sinful rebellion, they never should have been asleep in the first place. But now that they've been awakened by the light of the gospel, certainly there was no good reason to stay in bed, to stay in the bed of sin, if you will. Again, hadn't they been asleep for enough time already? If Paul were writing to us today, he might say something like, stop hitting the snooze button on holiness. Get out of bed already. Even one more nod off is one nod off too many. There's already been enough of that, and none of it was good. Peter says something very similar, just with different words, in chapter 4 of his first epistle. I did put this passage on your outline. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued, of course, of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter, speaking about some of the same sins that we know Paul's writing about here in Romans 13, tells his Christian readers, haven't you already sinned like this enough? You've already gone down that road, and you were on it for far too long to begin with. Why go back down it at all? You get the point, right? For Christians, even one more moment in sin is one moment too long, much less the extended pursuit of a sin would be far too long. And it makes no sense how old we were when we became Christians. We can't say like, sure, a womanizer that, you know, came to know the Lord at 55. Yeah, they've spent enough time in rebellion. But I was saved when I was 8. So what's the big deal with a little worldliness for a season or two? What makes that so ridiculous is that even spending 1 year as an unconverted sinner, 1 hour as an unconverted sinner was far too long. Even if we'd only sinned one time in our whole lives, that still would be one sin too many. And to even add one more to it should be preposterous to us. But besides, no matter when we were all saved, sadly, every one of us have sinned since. Maybe not wholesale carousing, maybe not repeated sexual immorality, maybe not an endless string of jealousy-fueled fights, but enough of all of those things and sin similar to it and far too much of it. In light of the gracious forgiveness that our Lord has already granted us, even one more sin after we've been saved is one sin too many. Imagine a wife who's run out of her husband. She's ended up with another guy. She divorced him and shamed him on the way out the door. Somehow she took half of his bank account. And then, say, for years, every once in a while, she'll send him a nasty text or a letter telling him how happy she is with her new life and this new man that she shacked up with. But then imagine this woman truly repents, and I mean for real. She breaks it off with the other guy. She returns to her former husband. She begs him to forgive her and remarry her. And say, an unbelievable mercy, he does. And say it's 2 weeks later. The husband comes home early. He's going to surprise her. He comes in the kitchen, and all of a sudden she's shuffling with her phone. She puts it down and looks up. And he asks, what are you doing? Now, she's done lying to him at this point. She tells him she was sending that guy one more quick text, just asking how he was doing. She shows him the phone. That's really all she was doing. And say the husband really does know deep down that she has no other intention of doing anything more. But still his face falls. And his wife says to him, look, I hurt your feelings and I'm sorry, but what was the big deal? It was just one text. He says to her, can't you see, given all that has happened, even one more text to that guy is one text too many. That little example, obviously it's fictional, but it illustrates at least part of the reason why even one more sin is one sin too many. After all the time we've spent in our sinful disloyalty, even one more sin is like one more text to that guy by that woman. Actually, it's worse for us now, isn't it? Because of the way God still treats us. He goes on forgiving us even now, does he not? It'd be like the husband in this story forgiving the wife, not just for one more text, but for multiple texts every day for the next 30 years. That's how God treats us. And of course, the level of mercy that God continues to show us while we still flirt with sin on a daily basis, that goes beyond what any story could capture. So given how long we've spent in sin, given the mercy we continue to be shown, Christian, isn't it time for us to stop running after it? As Peter would say, you've spent enough time doing so already. As Paul would say, you've been asleep for far too long. It's time to wake up. If there's a reason that many of us, I would say all of us, find it difficult to leave sin behind, even particular sins, we forget to wake up. We forget that we've indulged in them for long enough already. And one of the reasons we do so is because we also forget how truly serious even one sin is, much less a pattern of it. To remember that, we need to heed that second New Testament motivator to holiness that's before us this morning in Roman numeral 2. Judgment is coming on the world for sins like the ones we do. Now, we don't see this particular motivation in Romans 13, but we do in Colossians 3, which is the passage I asked you to keep your attention towards as we move forward. As Woody read that passage, you heard another list of sins, and it's the Apostle Paul exhorting his readers to put those sins to death, to have nothing more to do with them in their lives. And in Colossians 3, verse 6, and this is on your outline, he gives the reason. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Now, depending on what translation you might have, what English version I mean, your version, if it's open before you, it might not have that phrase, sons of disobedience. Some major translations don't, ESV included, although all will have a note alerting you to the possibility of it. The reason that phrase is absent in some versions of the Bible that are published in English is because it doesn't show up in a few of the earliest New Testament manuscripts. But it does show up in all of the slightly later ones, and it shows up in all regions where manuscripts are found. And this has largely convinced many folks who study these things, including Brits, a man named Bruce Metzger, who really is the leading authority on this kind of things, that the phrase sons of disobedience was in verse 6 when Paul wrote it. In fact, it's the only phrase that makes sense of the Greek grammar of verse 7, where Paul says, among them, as in among the sons of disobedience, you used to walk. In addition, that phrase sons of disobedience is certainly found in Ephesians 5, 6, where Paul, in a very similar context, says the same thing. I belabor all that because the point is this. Paul is saying the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience for committing the very sins he listed in Colossians 3. And the sons of disobedience are clearly a reference to the unbelieving world. It's a reference to that mass of humanity that Paul tells his readers in Colossians 3:7, you used to be a part of this group, but not anymore. So what's the point of Paul telling the Colossians that unbelievers will be judged for the sins he's telling them to put to death, to get rid of in their own lives? Well, his point is at least twofold. It's to remind believers like us that God really does hate sins. He really does. His wrath is going to be poured out because of them. Now for us, thank God, that wrath was already poured out on Christ. But the remainder of that wrath will be suffered by others, and that should make us grateful for the salvation that we've received and should make our hearts more loyal. That's number one. The second reason Paul would mention the future judgment of the wicked is to exhort us to consider, why would we want to carelessly tolerate behaviors in our own lives that still characterize those who still hate God and will be judged for it? Yeah, sure, again, we are free from that judgment ourselves. But why would we want a life that looks anything like those who hate God? Especially after all that he's done for us. Why would we not want to kill as many resemblance to that life as possible? I invite you to picture another fictional scenario. Imagine a Nazi, just briefly after World War II, the trials of the Nazis are beginning. The subject of this story is a pretty brutal Nazi guard who just committed great horrors at a concentration camp. But then, just before going to trial, he shockingly befriends a Jewish man. And say this Jewish man somehow had the resources to obtain a pardon for this man without him going to trial, though it came at unimaginable cost to him. And say this now pardoned guard has nowhere to live, so the Jewish man invites him to live right in his own house, in his own estate. And I'll invite you to imagine that this Nazi was fundamentally changed. He no longer had a heart full of rampant hostility towards the Jews. He couldn't after what had happened. And he was very apologetic for everything that happened. He sincerely wanted a life that went a different direction. But then I also say this guy, every once in a while, still put on his Nazi uniform. Still put that swastika pin on his lapel, throwing up a Heil Hitler every so often. And say it gave him kind of a sick thrill to still dress like that. But then often out of great regret, he would confess those things to his Jewish benefactor. He would say, I can't believe what I did. I'm so sorry. And though the Jewish man assured him he hadn't lost his pardon or his place in the house, couldn't we also imagine him saying, look, you're forgiven, and I know you're different deep down, but why would you even want to look like those evil men, even for a second? You know the cost I paid for the pardon, that for the life that's symbolized in that symbol. And also, a lot of your ex-fellow soldiers, they're going to be condemned for wearing that swastika that you still play with. So why would you, after you've been graciously pardoned, why would you still wear one now? Something like that is what Colossians 3 is challenging us with today. Why would we be content to have sins in our lives that resemble the wicked world at all? Those sins are not small things, pardoned as they may be. Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place so that we wouldn't be condemned for them. And we know that God's holy and just wrath will come in unimaginable horror upon those who remain outside of Christ on account of those sins. Given such realities, how could we be content to put the deplorable swastika of sins back on? We shouldn't be. Instead, we should be striving, as Paul says, to put such things to death. Without prejudice, without mercy. So to sum up so far, what motivations has the New Testament put before us to turn away from the deeds of darkness? Number one, it's told us that we've lived in sin long enough, with even one more passing moment in it, one moment too much. It's reminded us about the seriousness of our sin by proclaiming that because of these sins, the wrath of God is still coming on the unbelieving world. That for these same things, Jesus himself suffered the wrath of God in our place. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, he's the main focus of our third motivator this morning. Roman numeral 3. Our sure destiny is to one day be rid of sin altogether. Back to Romans 13. Not only does Paul tell us it's time to wake up from sin, he also tells us in verse 11 that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. What does Paul mean by salvation? He's not talking about how we tend to use that word, to talk about that initial moment of complete pardon, of justification, that moment when we first believed. He's talking about our complete and final deliverance from even the presence of sin in our lives. He's talking about our salvation when sin is removed from our existence forever, where every thought, every feeling, every desire, and thus every action is perfectly right, holy, lovely, and good. An existence that Paul says we are awaiting where that will have no regrets, no worry, no temptation that you said the wrong thing because you never could or would. And that existence will go on, the scriptures tell us, for eternity. That's the salvation Paul is talking about. And Paul's saying that deliverance is closer to us now than it was when we first put our faith in Jesus. And that certain moment of future deliverance should be motivating us to keep warring against sin in the here and now, motivating us to lay aside the deeds of darkness while putting on the armor of light. Our eventual deliverance from all sin is a future certainty. And we are called to anticipate that deliverance by striving to bring as much of it into the present as we can. We should ask, well, what is it that will actually accomplish that complete and total renovation, that full salvation from the presence of sin? What will do that? John tells us. I put this passage on your outline. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 through 3, John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared, as yet what we will be like. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure." John is speaking about the return of Christ to earth at the end of history. On that day, we will behold him for the first time with soul and body, with resurrected eyes. And that vision of Christ in all his perfections will make us like Christ, in particular in all his moral perfection. From that day forward and forever, that we will live a life on a renewed earth with sin of any kind, not being a single aspect of our reality whatsoever. Well, we yearn for that day, do we not? Part of the reason we do is how tainted with sin we still are. John said, yeah, we're the children of God, sure. We thank our merciful Lord for that, but the final version of us has not appeared as of yet. Because that's the case, we so often do return to sins we've already spent enough time in. We forget the wrath that we've been saved from and the wrath that will fall upon the world, and we commit those same sins that will receive such wrath. That's disheartening, isn't it? Is it not to you? As much as we try to make progress in holiness, it's easy to be frustrated by a lack of progress or a sudden defeat, just when we thought we were gaining ground, and then bam, right back into something. But again, John reminds us of the sure hope. Note this, not a possibility, but a true, fixed, certain hope that one day Christ will bring us to a place of full victory over sin. We'll be as free from sin as he always has been. And did you catch what John says in verse 3? When we fix the eyes of our faith on that guaranteed future hope, that enables us to continue well in the battle with sin right now. Not all of you grew up playing sports or not, but I bet you everyone can imagine a young kid that's really trying to get good at basketball. Imagine he's 11 or 12, and he knows he's got to put in the work, he has to practice constantly to be even remotely competitive against somebody who's actually skilled. And so he's been practicing now for 2 hard years. He's been really going at it. Now, there was progress at first, but it's kind of how it always goes with that thing. It's starting to come slower and slower. In fact, just yesterday, he played a pickup game at his friend's neighborhood, and he played worse than he had in months. If you're him, you'd begin to wonder, is all this practice really worth it? But say that kid is you, and you're alone on a court one day, and somehow, again, use your imagination, somehow Michael Jordan, at the height of his prime, is suddenly standing there right in front of you. And he looks straight at you and says, "Now look, I can't tell you about all the details of this right now, but one day you will be just as good as me. You will go on to have a career that's more successful than you can imagine. That's your certain future." And as for your practice now, you've got to keep at it. But do it with your mind fixed on how I would play, what I would do, how I would react. And remember, it's not a pipe dream. It's how you really will play one day. Keep that before you, he says. Slog it out now, as hard and frustrating as it can be. And in ways I can't fully explain now, doing that will bring those future skills into the present. Let's say you hear him, and you, even as hard as it is to believe, you know this is true. Deep down, do you think you'd be motivated to keep on practicing? Of course you would. Your future, you already have a future, guaranteed future success. And even now, you were told, the future will work its way into the present as you focus on that. That's, of course, just an illustration, and all analogies break down at some point, but there's some similarity to that proposed scenario to our own situation now. Friends, our destiny isn't to always do hard battle with sin, where we find ourselves defeated far too much. We will be perfect, like Jesus one day. We'll be infinitely more skilled at holiness than Michael Jordan is at basketball. That's our future destiny. It's promised in the Scripture. It was proven on the first Easter Sunday. It's more certain than the next breath you will take. And we're to battle with sin now. We're to flee evil now and pursue righteousness with that fixed future before our mind's eye. And as we do that with the eyes of faith, we can't help but appropriate some of those future realities into the here and now. As we fix our eyes on that certain hope of being made like Christ, as John told us, we begin to purify ourselves, even now. How does that work? Well, fixing your eyes on that eternal future, that guaranteed moment of final salvation, it requires us to do what we talked about that last week, to read and learn and meditate all the scriptural truths concerning Christ and whose glorious likeness you will one day bear. And thinking about Christ and his perfections and what that and how that will be you one day, that's part of what it means to put on Christ. As we talked about last week, we can't put on Christ without bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. And such fruit counteracts the pull of the deeds of darkness. So friends, what motivations does the Bible lay before us for putting off the old man and putting on the new? What reasons does it give us to flee from sin and pursue righteousness in its place? Well, for one, we've all already spent enough time in the evil grossness of sin. Even one more sin of the smallest kind is one too many. Like one last text of a previously adulterous wife to her ex-lover is one too many. In addition, we are told that God's holy wrath is inflamed against sin, even the ones that we still justify, the ones that we think aren't that bad. Jesus suffered brutal torture on the cross for our sins, for those sins. And God's holy and eternal wrath will burn forever against the sins of those who die in unbelief. So why would we ever even want to associate with sin so vile, which will call down the just wrath of an infinitely good God? It'd be like a Nazi wearing a swastika around the house right in front of a Jew he tortured, yet was forgiven by. And finally, due to the incredible mercy of God, our certain future is to one day to be as holy as Jesus is. And believing that helps us in the present to live in that future now, to drag it by faith, bit by bit, into our present experience. Like a kid who's empowered in his basketball practice by the sure knowledge that one day his prowess will be off the charts. With such things in mind, and kept in mind, let me encourage all of us again to lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us daily, by faith, make no provision for the flesh. We've done so enough times already. And those kind of sins are what the God who loves us is most opposed to in all of his heart. And it's not our destiny anyway. Instead, fix your eyes on the future. On the future when you'll be made like Christ. And in doing so, may we put on the Lord Jesus Christ in the here and now. Let's go before our Lord and ask for enablement.